As you're turning to John chapter 17, as we continue in our study of the high priestly prayer of Jesus, I want to read you a one-page blurb from the front page of the New York Times, published today, that describes an event that is going to take place over the next few days that will consume the overwhelming majority of the media and press that you see and or hear. The title of it is entitled, Cardinals Finish Preparations for Papal Conclave. It says the cooks and elevator operators have been sworn to secrecy. A smokestack has been placed on the Sistine Chapel's roof. And on Saturday, the cardinals, who will elect Pope John Paul II's successor, held their last formal meeting. Most details have been tied up ahead of Monday's conclave, the secret gathering of the princes of the church that will end when white smoke emerges to signal that they have chosen a new pope. Saturday was also the end of the official 9 days of mourning for John Paul that began with his funeral on April 8th. The cardinals watched as John Paul's fisherman's ring, a symbol of the papacy, was destroyed. Jaquan Navarro-Valls, the Vatican spokesman, said the cardinals had conducted their final gathering Saturday morning in an atmosphere of, quote, great familiarity. Dr. Valls said no individual candidates for the papacy were discussed during the meetings. But several cardinals, their aides, and Vatican analysts have all said that such discussions were liberally taking place outside of the meetings. After the cardinals moved into their sequestered residence during the conclave, Santa Marta, on Sunday, they will have dinner together there, the spokesman said. Dr. Valls said the cardinals' procession in the Sistine Chapel on Monday would be televised via the Vatican, along with their taking the oath of secrecy and obedience to the rules of papal succession. He said Vatican security officials had ensured that there would be no leaks about the highly secretive proceedings and hinted that measures had been taken to prevent cell phone reception. Try testing them when you go into the Sistine Chapel, he told reporters who were later given a special tour on Saturday. And in fact, cell phones did not work, as they usually do. A Swiss guard said a jamming device had been placed under the platform floor of the chapel. A 3-foot-high metal stove that is used to burn the ballots with the dates of past conclaves etched on its surface sat in front part of the chapel. Scaffolding held the bright copper stovepipe that will emit black or white smoke to signal the election's outcome. Another device that looked more like a modern stove sat next to it and was connected to the stovepipe, apparently to speed up the movement of smoke. 2 fire extinguishers stood nearby. On Friday, workers installed a narrow smokestack on the roof to be linked to the stovepipe. Staff members and others involved in the conclave took an oath of secrecy the same day. They included important clerics, but also priests assigned to hear the cardinals' confessions, waiters, and cleaning staff. Then bus drivers shuttling the cardinals between Santa Marta and the Sistine Chapel, and elevator operators who will bring the cardinals to the chapel. Maybe one of the most secure spots on the planet right now. The Sistine Chapel of the Vatican, that is found in Rome, Italy, beginning in just a few hours. It's 2 a.m. Rome time. There will be a group of 123 cardinals. Over 70% of them come from third world countries. They will gather together to do what has only been done 256 times prior. They will undergo the process of electing the head of the Roman Catholic Church, known as the Pope. It will receive the overwhelming amount of press this week. But what frightens me, and as we'll discuss in just a moment, is the words and the titles that people have placed upon this man. John chapter 17, this evening we actually begin the second part of the high priestly prayer of Jesus. In verses 1 through 5 of John 17, Jesus prays for himself. For those of you that have been with us, he begins by saying, Father, the hour has come, a distinct reference, particularly in the Gospel of John, of the cross event. Beginning in John chapter 2, with turning water into wine, all the way through at this point, every time Jesus spoke about his hour, or the hour that would come, or the hour that is come, he was referencing the fact of the cross and his crucifixion and ultimate resurrection. He concludes the final part of verse 5 by pleading with the Father. He says, may the glory which I had before the world was be restored. For those of you who were here a couple weeks ago, we dealt with that issue and simply put this, that at the fall of Satan, who the Bible refers to as Lucifer, or the lighted one before sin entered into him, his sole purpose and job was to give glory and honor and praise to Jesus Christ. That was his job. And with the succession, or with his fall, with the succession of humanity, the salvation of us, our souls being redeemed, our seated in the heavenlies, as we sang just a little bit earlier, allows us the opportunity to fill that void that was lost who knows how long ago. And so Jesus begins his prayer for himself by stating the cross is impending, and what the cross will accomplish is not only the salvation of humanity's souls, but the restoration of things that have been lost. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus then prays for the disciples. And over the next couple of weeks, as we go through the different things that he prays, what it's going to do is it's going to give us a lot of insight into the behind the scenes of the stories that we're very familiar with of Jesus and the apostles. The places they went, the things they did, some of the comments that some of these men made. Jesus is going to pray some things about them and others that's going to give us a lot of insight to the rest of the Gospels. In the beginning in verse 20, he then prays for the world. But we begin tonight in verse 6. I'll read verses 6 through 11. Where Jesus prays this for those men who are seated around him. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known all the things whatsoever thou hast given me are thee. And I have given unto them the words which you gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. This evening, we're going to concentrate mainly on verse 6, but we'll allude down to verse 11 in just a minute. Interestingly, when Jesus prays for those men who surrounded him in the Garden of Gethsemane that night, His prayer for them is not, I have done great wonders in their eyes. He did not say, I have healed great people in their eyes. He never references all the stuff he did, the miracles or even the teachings. He begins by saying, I have manifested or I have demonstrated, I have revealed your name to them. Simply put, he says, the thing that I've done over these 3.5 years with these men is in everything that I've done, I have shown them you, Father. I have reflected you. I have shown them your name. And it's interesting when you study the Trinity all throughout Scripture, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that the names of these three personas of the Trinity are very key. You'll remember back in Exodus chapter 3, a man by the name of Moses was walking through a deserted desert area one day, and he came upon a bush that was burning, and a voice came out of that bush and said, Moses, behold, take your shoes off, for you are standing on holy ground. And he and God got into a discussion. And what God was calling him to do was go back to the imprisoned Israelites in the nation of Egypt and to lead them out of captivity, to lead them over the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and eventually to the Promised Land. And as they're having the discussion, going back and forth, Moses poses a great question to God. He says, God, these men will not believe me when I tell them that you've sent me. So who do I say sent me? God's response is, tell them, I am that I am. In the Hebrew language, in the characters in which you write the Hebrew language, it looks and sounds like the word Yahweh. That is, many of y'all have heard that name before. It is made up of four different characters. Those who get into all this stuff call it the tetragramma, meaning the four distinct letters of the name Yahweh. It was held so highly, and is even today, by Jewish people, and particularly those who are practicing Jews, they will not say the word Yahweh. You will not find a Jewish individual who will say the word Yahweh. That's the way it looks in the Hebrew language. They will not say it. In fact, they have such a reverence for the name of God that rather than calling him Yahweh, what they simply do is this. They refer to him as Adonai. Many of you have heard that name before. What is fascinating to me and is very popular in today's culture and even in the city in which we live, that there are those who want to advocate that the name of God is Jehovah. Interestingly enough, if you take the vowel pronunciations in Hebrew and you put them on the word Yahweh, you would pronounce it Jehovah. What is interesting about that, there's not a Jewish person in the world who's ever called God Jehovah. They call him Adonai. There are very few references in the Old Testament like Jehovah Jireh, where the Lord provides, or the Lord is my strength. There are certain of those phrases. So if you ever have anybody come to your door saying they represent Jehovah, they're representing the wrong name of God. Jehovah was never the name of God. It was used as an adjective to describe the behavior and the functions of God. But His name was, I am that I am, Yahweh. I mentioned briefly this morning, even the name Jesus, of which an angel came to Joseph and said, you are to name Him Jesus, in Hebrew would have been Yeshua. Yeshua would be His name. The name simply means this, one who redeems, or redeemer. So when you look at the distinct names, even the Trinity, the name of the Father is I am that I am. The name of the Son is one who redeems. And then even if you've got to the page to the left of you, in John chapter 14, verse 16, we have the name of the Holy Spirit. Jesus calls Him in verse 7. I'm sorry, in chapter 14, verse 16. He says, and I pray the Father that He shall give you another comforter. Literally, that word is paraclete, which means one who comes on behalf of another, one who represents another, one who is the image of another. And in the context of John 14 and John chapter 16, verse 7 and therefore, Jesus says, behold, it is actually good that I depart from you because I'm only taking up this one small physical space. But when I leave, I will send another unto you, the comforter, the paraclete, who will lead you and guide you into all things. He will lead you into truth. He will lead you into understanding. And Jesus said, it's actually better that the Holy Spirit be among us because He can be in all hundreds of us versus in one physical presence. So in John 17, when Jesus says, I have manifested thy name unto them. Yes, He was Yeshua. Yes, He was Redeemer. But simply put, what He is saying here in His prayer is, I have shown them I am that I am. That which was in a burning bush in Exodus 3. That which was on a mountain of whom Moses was told to turn his head. That which was spoken of all about the prophets. Here was Jesus, Yeshua, the second person of the Trinity, the Redeemer, literally manifesting or demonstrating who God was, Yahweh, to them. What's interesting about this is exactly what got Jesus in trouble. Jesus did not get, quote, sent to the cross from a human perspective because of His miracles. He did not get sent to the cross because He did great healings. He got sent to the cross because He who He claimed to be. Turn back over to John chapter 8. And we'll show you an incident where Jesus and the religious leaders of His day, the Pharisees, got in a little discussion. Let me remind you once again, though we have oftentimes given them a pretty bad name, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were the clean people of their day. They were the religious elite. They were good people. They were honest. They were upstanding citizens. But they had not a relationship with, quote, Yahweh. Beginning verse 57 of John chapter 8, there's been this discussion going back and forth. Then said the Jews unto Him, thou art yet 50 years old, and thou hast seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. The discussion had gone a little bit something like this in John chapter 8. There was an accusation of Jesus that there was, as He was claiming to be the Messiah, as He was claiming to be Yeshua, the Redeemer, these very religious elite and very schooled in Old Testament studies were confronting Him, saying that there is no way He could really be that individual because He did not have a male lineage that went to Abraham. Now, we know in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 1, it shows us that there was the lineage of Jesus. But here was the deal where we're getting at here. They're actually accusing Him of being a man without a legitimate father. You know the word we use in English for that. Here was a man who had Mary as his mother, but Joseph not as his physical father. Can you imagine how that story flew across town? I mean, think about it. We deal today all the time with stepdads and adopted dads and all these different things, and oftentimes that's difficult to explain. Can you imagine? Here's a man, Joseph the carpenter, saying, well, he's my son, but he's really not my son. What do you mean? Well, the Holy Spirit birthed him in my wife. You know how that flew across town, right? You can imagine some of the things that were going across and how people kind of pictured all this stuff. And so here these religious clerics are picking up on this theme of which everybody knows and saying, hey, there's no way you can be who everybody's saying you are because you don't even have a physical lineage back to Abraham. Toward the end where we've picked up, and He claims that He does have that lineage, they say, how could you have seen Abraham? How could you have known Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. In fact, He was about 33 years of age. And Jesus makes the statement, before Abraham was, I am. These are Jewish scholars. These are Jewish preachers. They were not speaking English. They were not even speaking Greek, which you and I have the New Testament. And these men would have been having a conversation in Hebrew. Imagine how this sounded. The very name Yahweh was held in such regard they didn't pronounce it. They called Him Adonai. They refused to say the name of God. But here Jesus stands in front of them and says, "Before Abraham was, Yahweh." Folks, we don't understand in our society the ramifications that that had. But look what they did in verse 59. "Then they took up stones to cast at Him." They took up stones to cast Him because He called out the name Yahweh. But more than that, because it says He claimed to be Him. "But Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." As you study through the Scriptures, you will see that the thing that made those who ultimately, in human terms, put Jesus to the cross were not upset with Him because of the miracles He did. They were not upset with Him because of the great healings He did. They got upset with Him because He said He was God before Abraham was Yahweh. By the way, the Gospel of John, later on in chapters 19 and 20, there's an incident where it says that 500 men come to capture Jesus. And Jesus makes the statement to them. He says, "Behold, I taught in the temple. Behold, I taught in the synagogues. I taught among you in the daylight, and you did not come and get me. Why do you come at night when I am all alone doing nothing?" And one of the guards says, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth? And He says, "Yahweh." And it says that 500 of them fall back on their backs. And they get back up and they eventually take Him into captivity. So all throughout the gospel record, the reason that Jesus is continually from a human realm in trouble is because He continually pronounced that He was God. He wasn't a representative of per se, but He actually was God embodied in flesh. And so He could refer to Himself, because He is eternal, as that which has always been. He is that He is. So in John 17, verse 6, when He makes the statement, "I have manifested Thy name unto these men," He didn't just claim He had the name. He didn't just say that the name was attributed to Him. He lived it and breathed it, that He was Yeshua, the second person of the Trinity. "I am that I am." You know, just as a side note, in the Gospel of John, there are seven times in which Jesus says, "I am this," or "I am that." He says, "I am life. I am light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection. I am the way. I am the truth and life. And I am the true vine." Seven distinct times. These are very famous. These seven John or Johannine statements. Jesus says, "I am the door. And the only way to salvation is to enter through me. I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the true vine. All other vines are false." Over and over, He says, "I am, I am, I am, I am. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine are they, and You gavest me, which have kept Thy word." Which brings me back to how I started this evening. This week, there's going to be an election of the 257th, quote, Pope. The name Pope literally means Father. And I got on a website last night. This is a Catholic-based website. So if there is anything that is in favor of them, this is it. This is not an anti-Catholic website. And it's interesting that when you look up the word Pope on their website, they put as a synonym the phrase or the term Holy Father. Have y'all heard that on the news lately? All these different people from all these different networks referring to this individual as the, quote, Holy Father. Look down in verse 11. "And now," Jesus says, "I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to Thee, Holy Father." Jesus refers to the Heavenly Father as Holy Father. Did you know this is the only time in Scripture that phrase is even used? So do you realize that when you look at a man, no matter what his name is, no matter where he lives, and if he's the head of whatever church, and you call him Holy Father, you're doing the exact same thing Jesus called the Heavenly Father. That's dangerous territory, folks. That's frightening territory from the lips of the same Savior who earlier said, "Call no man on this earth your father, much less Holy Father." It's the only time in Scripture that phrase is used, and Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, uses it in reference to the Heavenly Father. So why would anybody on this planet call another human being the same name? But there are many other words by which you will hear this week that refer to this individual who will be elected, known as the Pope. One of these words, in which, by the way, I got the front page of the Tupelo paper today, and there are several of these words being used. And one of them that is used is the word pontiff. You may have seen this word pontiff thrown around. It's used quite often. The word pontiff, in strict terms, is the head of the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, the pontiff. But listen to this definition. You ready? High priest or chief priest. So when someone calls somebody else, or you hear this word referring to somebody as a pontiff or the pontiff, there can only be one, according to the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, they are calling him the chief priest or the high priest. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 for just a moment. I told y'all this morning this would be a very politically incorrect message. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verses 19 through 21. All we're doing this evening is showing simply this, that which the Bible proclaims and that which man is going to put on the news this morning does not gel. It says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh," and this is in reference to Jesus, "and having a high priest over the house of God." Folks, the only person who's called the high priest in Scripture is Jesus Christ. And so when you call another human being pontiff, you are giving him the same title that the Bible gave Jesus Christ. Also, the definition of pontiff means this: bridge builder. So not only does it mean chief priest, it also means bridge builder, one who bridges the gap. Turn over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, a real simple verse. Actually, I'll begin in verse 1 to give us the context. It says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for those that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Listen to verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Folks, there's only one bridge builder between us and God, and it's Jesus Christ. It's not another man. It's not another human being. There's only one bridge builder, and that is Jesus Christ and He alone. One of the things that Martin Luther fought so desperately for in the early 1500s that kind of became an undercurrent of the Protestant Reformation, which we at this church have a part in there somewhere, is what was called the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer is not what some people today have taken it, that you can do whatever you want to do because no one else can tell you how to live your life. What the priesthood of the believer simply was this: you don't need another man to go through to get to the throne of God. All you have to do is call upon the name of Jesus. He's your bridge builder. He's your mediator. He's the one. So when the title this week is used, the pontiff, the bridge builder, it's a title only given to Jesus. When they call him the chief priest, that is a title that is only given to Jesus. There's another title you will hear. It is this: that he is the head of the church. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we see not a parable, but an illustration given about the relationship between men and women, even parents and children. In Ephesians chapter 5, in the description of all these things, in verse 23, once again, a very politically incorrect verse. Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." The only head of church is Jesus. There's not a man. Now, we may have different positions, but when we call someone the pontiff, the head of the church, there's only one person who can claim that title. and that person is Jesus Christ. But here is the word that you will hear this week that is the most frightening to me. There is a person, and we don't know who he will be elected yet. He will be called Holy Father. That goes exactly against what Jesus said. He will be called Pontiff, Bridge Builder, Head of Church, which goes completely against what the biblical record is. But the phrase that is the most frightening to me is one whom you will hear often this week when he is referred to as the, quote, Vicar of Christ. This has been taking place on all of the different newscasts. Listen to the definition of vicar. One deputed or authorized to perform the functions of another. A substitute in one's office. In other words, if I were going to be out of town this next week, if I were going to go on vacation and I brought somebody in to do all the things that I do, I could say that he was my vicar. He was my substitute. He would replace me in all that I do. We don't use that terminology much in English because it's a Latin phrase, but it literally means a substitute or one who replaces. And yet here is a man who will be elected, who will be called the vicar of Christ, the one who substitutes him. Turn back to John 14, 16. Let me remind you what Jesus himself said. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, i.e. he will bring you a paraclete, which simply means a representative or a substitute or one who acts on behalf, that may abide with you forever. Here's where I'm going with this. In John chapter 17, verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested thy name, Father, to all of these men who are surrounding me here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet there have been 256 men, and we don't have the time or energy tonight. There is not an apostolic papal succession to the chair of Rome. That does not exist. But there have been 256 and soon to be 257 men who have claimed this title. By the way, if you want to have some fun tonight, get on the internet. There's actually betting pools going on who's going to win. I find that humorous. I'm serious. They've even got the odds up. But nonetheless, the titles by which he allows himself to be called are titles that are only in reference in the Scripture to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Folks, that is frightening. But here's the most frightening part about it. The world hadn't even noticed. You've got the media calling him. There is not anyone noticing what's taking place here, that we are calling a human being the titles that are only reserved for Jesus Christ and he alone. Folks, Jesus made this statement. He said, love the Lord God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your body. Folks, open your minds. Not to become more liberal, but open your mind and realize what is taking place with the language that is being used. The terms that are being used, the titles that are given, are those only referred to Jesus Christ and He alone. Which brings me to the last part of this message. Back up in verse 6. It says that he called them out of. Not only did Jesus manifest his name unto them, he called them out of the world. Not only is Jesus the one who called them out, not only is he the giver of salvation, but it is the name of Jesus, the only name by which someone must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says this, neither is there any other name under heaven or earth by which man must be saved except the name Christ Jesus. So you know what takes place among 1.2 billion people on this planet? If the only name by which you can be saved is the name Christ Jesus, and there's a man over here calling himself by the same name, what do people do? It happens all over the world. The next thing down in verse 8, it simply says this, that Jesus gave them his words. It says, for I have given unto them the words which you gavest me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Jesus gave these apostles his words. Not only the record we have in the Gospels, but as you continue on, you'll see that after the resurrection, he spent 40 days and 40 nights with these men, and he gave them instruction and doctrine and teaching. He gave them his words. So not only is the name of Jesus the only name or the only means by which a person is saved, but the words by which Jesus gave us, the words the Father gave us, is the only means by which we know how to live the life that we are to live. In other words, the name of Jesus saves us from whatever we need to be saved from, ideally, obviously, sin. But it is the words that Jesus has given us that save us to be sanctified, purified, and set apart. One of the first things that this individual will do after he is, quote, named Pope, is he will give a speech ex cathedra. Literally means from the chair. What he will do is he will make statements to, quote, church and also to the world. And for those of you who are not up on your Catholic dogma or doctrine, those ex cathedra statements are put on the same level as the Bible. They carry the same weight. Which means not only will this individual claim to possess the same names that are only used for God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, he will claim to be able to speak the very words of God. You know, it sounds so simplistic, but 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, test the spirits, whether they be true or evil. And this evening, one of the things that I want you to do is this. Do what is called the sniff test. Y'all know what the sniff test is, right? It just doesn't smell right. Pay attention to the news. Pay attention to what takes place in the world this week, because one of the most nasty odors in the world is about to presume. For there's going to be a man who's going to stand up pretty soon, and he's going to claim the name of the Father. He's going to claim the name of Jesus. He's going to claim the name of the Holy Spirit, and then he's going to claim to be able to speak his words. Folks, you don't need a man in Rome to tell you what God said. You've got it in a book in front of you. You don't need his name to be saved. You don't need his ring with a fish on it to be sanctified. All you need is Jesus. You don't need anything else. You don't need anybody else. And I'll be honest with you, you don't need me. I'm glad I'm here. But the Bible calls me pastor, which means shepherd. Not redeemer. Not holy father. Not intercessor. Oh, no, 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 no. Pastor, much, much different. So this week, as we watch the news, may we create in us a more burdening to realize that all we need and all we really need to do is trust in Jesus, in Him alone. But there's going to be a message sent out this week that is very conflicting, that the majority of the world will grab a hold. It is this, that the Christian message goes through Rome, and it does not. The Christian message goes through God's Word straight to your heart. You don't need that building. You don't need that chapel. You don't need that smoke. You don't need any of that stuff. You need Jesus and Him alone. May our eyes be fixed upon Him and no man. I conclude with this verse before we pray. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 states this. Do I seek to please God or man? For if I seek to please man, I should not be called the servant of God. Folks, you don't need a man. You need God. So don't let anybody or any news make you think that there's another way. It's Him, Jesus, and He alone. Let's pray together.